these two stools up here, and we're going to put them up front, and we're going to have Don as the new elder and Brent as the new deacon come up, and we're going to lay hands on them and then pray for them. So deacons and elders, be aware of that at the end of the service. Well, this morning, put together a, and I actually didn't have much to put together because these friends are going to be the ones that are going to be communicating these different truths. I have a few questions, but they're just going to be able to share. But I want to read something before I do that. The phrase, the title of today's thing is Healthy, Wealthy, and Wise. And that's actually a Benjamin Franklin quote. It's not Bible. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. But I want to read something to you because sometimes when you think about New Year, I was thinking something different to think about planning and things like that. And is planning bad? You know, aren't we trusting the Lord? Doesn't He the one that gives gifts? And we don't really have control over certain things. Well, actually, if that's the case, then a lot of what He says in the Word, He wouldn't have to say because it would just magically happen. Okay, He is gracious. But let me read to you something that Jesus, when He was sharing about the cost of discipleship, He says this: whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so as we think about being what we ought to be in this, the family of God, part of that is planning, and part of that is resolving in our heart, like Daniel resolved in the first chapter of the book of Daniel, what to do. And so this idea of healthy, wealthy, and wise, it's looking at where is our health at as we look into the new year, and then wealth, actually not necessarily getting wealthy. This isn't a prosperity gospel church, but it is the idea of how do we handle our finances, and then wise. What do we do when we want to be people that are wise? And so I've got three friends, I can call them my friends, that I asked to be a part of this. And so I'm going to call, first of all, Dr. Corey Webb, if you'd make your way up. This is the health part. And just looking forward to it. I've had opportunity to hear Dr. Corey share with myself and my wife and son concerning some principles of health, and just looking forward to what he has to share with us this morning. So, every one of our speakers, by the way, is from a place that begins with the letter I. We got two people from Iowa. He's Corey's from Iowa, and then we have somebody from Italy. So, that'll be good. But Corey, as we start out, give us a little bit of background on you. What brings you to the place where this is actually means something to you, that this is important? Oh, here, I got a mic for you. That's not a bad idea.
When I was young, I had a lot of health issues. So I had multiple surgeries when I was a kid. I had a lot of stomach problems, headaches, just sick constantly. Some real sickness and some just to get out of school, I suppose. But my grandfather died when he was 50, so I never got to know him. And there was a big missing gap in there. When I was a child, all my friends would go fishing and go camping with their grandparents, and I never got to do any of that. And when I became sick when I was about 11, and spent basically a summer in a body cast after multiple surgeries, and the doctors at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, and we were in Florida, and the KU Med Center, all basically guaranteed me that I would have a double hip replacement by the time I was 25 and probably spend most of my life in a wheelchair. So we went the whole drug and surgery route, and by the time I was about 15, 16, I was throwing up blood from all the medications that they'd given me, and the doctors basically just said, we can't keep you on this stuff because it's sort of rotting you out from the inside. So they just said, you're just going to have to sort of live with it. So that point, I started looking elsewhere, and friends of mine suggested that I go see their chiropractor, and I had no idea what that was. So I asked my mom, and she said they're for bad backs and headaches, and so I didn't go. So I didn't, because that was just what my mom knew. And through playing sports, because my doctor basically said I shouldn't exercise and I shouldn't do anything athletic because of my hips, and that they were just going to go bad. And me being me thought, well, if they're just going to go bad, I'm going to play sports anyway, because you're going to take them out anyway. So I would like to play basketball or football or anything in school. I was taking 15, 20 ibuprofen and aspirin a day, and just to be, you know, when everybody else went out for pizza after the football game, I went home because my hip would swell up like a balloon, and I'd sit in an ice bath for 10, 20 minutes after every practice and every game. And one of my friends suggested I go see this doctor, which my parents were like, well, they're not really real doctors like our doctors are. But so when he started talking to me in a totally different way, then he was asking me really more questions about health rather than about feeling good. And I think one of the biggest misconceptions that we have as Americans is that we think health is feeling good. Feeling good is part of health, but there's a lot that goes into health that's not just about how you feel. And so if we get convinced that just wait until you feel bad, then go to a doctor and he'll give you something to make you feel good, that ends up being a really slippery slope, which is kind of what we lived on for a really long time. Then we got to the end of that slope, and they didn't have any answers for us. So I started looking different ways, and when I went away to college, I've always been a kid that liked to know how things work. I would take stuff apart and try and put it back together. So I went into anatomy and physiology, because that degree is basically finding out about how your body actually works. So whereas most doctors will go into pathology, which is looking at something, how it's not working. So how to fix something that's broken rather than how to really keep it working correctly. So then I just started going that direction, and more I learned and the more questions I kept asking and the things I kept changing, the healthier and healthier I got. And I haven't taken a pill for anything, not a Tums, a Mylanta, an aspirin, anything for over 25 years.
And that's pretty good. I'm a Cub fan. I've taken a lot. Exactly. But, you know, as the question that I asked you when we were talking about setting this even up is, if you had opportunity for 15 minutes or so to talk to a group of people and they're looking at the new year and maybe starting fresh and things along that line, 3-5 things, what would you want to share with those people? And so that's basically where we're at this morning.
Well, I think a lot of times if you say health to somebody, or we run what's called a wellness practice, which is really teaching people how to be healthy and well. Most people wait until they're sick and try and go see a doctor after that. But I think most people don't have a concept of what health really is. You do have that concept. You're just not keeping it in the right paradigm. So I brought up my one prop that I'm going to get out. Because everybody understands health. They just don't understand how to apply
it. I could hold it if you want me to. Okay.
Is this a healthy plant? Would you say that's a healthy plant? How do you know it's not healthy? It's got brown leaves, right? So that's our symptom. And so when we look at people symptomatically, we start to think we need to get rid of these brown leaves somehow. You know, so there's lots of different options for that. But if I wanted to get green leaves, what's the fastest way to get green leaves in this plant? I could water it. I could fertilize it. Miracle-Grow, I could give it chemicals. We could do that. Sun, is that the fastest way to get green leaves? I could paint it. So, because that's how our culture works. So if you have high cholesterol or high blood pressure or indigestion or any of that stuff, we don't really ask, why do I have that? We ask, how do I make it go up or down? How do I lower my blood pressure, how do I lower my cholesterol? Most people understand they don't get high cholesterol because they're low on Lipitor. You don't get high blood pressure because you're low on high blood pressure pills. Like, people don't get sick because we're deficient in pills or have too many organs. So when we start looking at a natural system, nobody said, you know, it needs drugs. Nobody said, you know, we need surgery or we need to do genetic testing on this thing. So this plant, which actually is a peace lily, but it's not looking too peaceful, which is the way a lot of people are. So it has the genetic potential within that to grow a peace, the lily, or the flower. And so, but it can't do that. It can't express its genetic potential unless it has the requirements that are met. So for us, you actually, when I said how we make it green, you actually started giving me requirements. A plant to express its genetic potential has to have food, water, air, and sunshine, all in the right amount at the right time. Because if this didn't have water and I gave it sunshine, what would happen to it? It would die. So does that mean sunshine is bad for my plant? No, it's just not in the right proportion at the right time. So what happens with somebody that's sick, if you try and get them to exercise and they get really sore and achy, and they're like, well, exercise is not for me. So, but if I don't address all the issues of the plant at the same time, the right nutrition, the right water, the right energy supply to it, I could actually make it, I could drown the plant with too much water, I could burn it up with too much sunlight. So when we look at, if I got 10 peace lilies up here and they all look like this, what would be the cause? Would you think it's genetic? Even though they all have the same genes and in the same family. So there's a difference between, and I was thinking about this because I think that's one of the big misconceptions that goes on in our culture. Because the first question you get asked when you go to the hospital is, does anyone in your family have a history of this? So if I went to the plant family and said, does anyone in your family have a history of this? They could say, oh yeah, well 10 other members of my family are all wilting and brown and their leaves are crispy. And they say, well obviously you have a genetic deficiency, you need to take these pills, you can't really do anything about it. When we look at a natural system, nobody said the plant's sick because of bad genes. There's no animal species on the planet anywhere that's ever gone extinct or endangered that we've ever blamed it on bad genes. Not fish, not birds, not animals, anywhere. So what's happening is if I don't give this plant what it's supposed to have, it'll end up sick. So the genetics in the plant are exactly the same now as they were when it was planted to begin with. The genes that you have in your body are the exact same genes that you were born with. So your gene code is not changing. So anybody that's ever watched a CSI show understands how that works. Is, you know, there's a crime 27 years ago, they find some skin sample of some guy, they don't solve the mystery, and 27 years later, there's another crime, and they match the DNA exactly from those two points, which means that's his genetic code, and it hasn't changed in 27 years. Now, could his health picture have changed in 27 years? Does he look different in 27 years? Who's been to a 20-year class reunion? Is everyone aging at the same rate? Because you all graduated when you're 18, 19. Does everybody look the same 20 years later?
So aging doesn't really have to do with number of days. There's what's called chronological aging, which is how many days you're on the planet, and it's called biological aging, which is the stress that's on the plant over time. So this plant is aging faster than a plant that's actually getting what it's supposed to get. So it's going to look worse than one that's actually expressing its genetic potential because it has the what we call the ingredients for health. Just like if you have a recipe card. Anybody have a cookbook? So anybody like brownies? If I leave flour out of brownies or sugar out of brownies, what happens? Grits, which is what that is. So can I blame it on the recipe card? So, and that's what we do when we blame things on genes. Genes are just the recipe card for what your cells are supposed to be able to do if given the right thing. So if you could think of your genes like a blueprint for a house. If I had two identical houses and I built this house out of really good materials and this one out of really bad, this house falls apart. It's not the blueprint, it's the ingredients or the raw materials that go to make it up. God designed our genes. So the cool part about science, in the last 50 years, there's been a lot of genetic research that's been done. And basically what they found out, even the science that believe we're evolving in evolution, the science that's out there says right now that if we are evolving, the fastest we could be evolving is 0.02% every 40,000 years.
That's as fast as our genes are evolving. So then explain how diabetes has gone up 300% in the last 20 years, and that's a genetic issue, if our genes haven't evolved at all. So with those, with that knowledge, as they say, comes great responsibility. So for us, the biggest thing that I really wanted to make sure that you knew is that it's not your genes. It's the choices that we get to have every day. God loves us enough to gives us, for the majority of us, 99% of us all have very functional genes. Like Down syndrome is a gene disorder. You're not going to change how somebody exercises and change the gene. But diabetes is not genetic. You know, cancer is not genetic. You know, irritable bowel syndrome is not genetic. Migraines are not genetic. But what you'll see is those things run in families. Just like if I had 10 plants that I didn't water, that would be hereditary. Hereditary means it is very similar within a group. Genetic means that has a gene dysfunction that can't overcome whatever the ingredients are. So for us, health-wise, God gave us all the tools and He's given us all the choices that for us to express our genetic potential. And once I started to understand that, because when you say wellness or health to somebody, usually most people think, what are they going to take away from me? They're going to take away my triple mochaccinos, and they're going to take away, you know, my donuts or whatever it's going to be. And for most of us, that creates pain. So if you have something that you like and you think somebody's going to take it away, you're going to avoid doing that. So when we look at health, we always look at what can we add in first. Like at our office and just when dealing with people, I never try and take away anything from somebody. Because if that's the one thing they have in their life that makes them feel good, does anybody know somebody that has to have coffee? Not likes coffee, but has to have it. And if you take it away from them, you want to get it to them as quick as possible again. What you find out is if they're like this, and the one thing health-wise, if they look like this plant, and you know, spiritually or mental, emotionally or physically, they're not expressing their genetic potential, and they have one thing that actually makes them feel good. God designed our body to release a hormone called dopamine, and dopamine is what's called your joy hormone. So if somebody doesn't have a lot of joy in their life, they're not going to have much dopamine. Just like serotonin is a hormone that's released when we are at peace. So if I don't have peace, if I'm under a lot of stress, I'm not going to release much serotonin. And if I'm not having much joy, I'm not going to release much dopamine. So you're going to go seek those things somewhere else, in some sort of chemical or some sort of concoction for most people. And so for somebody, that might be coffee. So if that's their, or cigarettes, or a donut, or whatever that is, and if you try and take that away from them, and that's the one thing that makes them feel good, now they don't even feel good about anything, so they're going the wrong direction. So what we look at is that there is very much what's called a species-specific lifestyle. So does anybody have dogs and cats? Would you feed them the treats you had this week? Like the sweets you had over the last few days, would you give them to your dog or your cat? Why not? Because you know it's bad for them. I was actually at a party one time and watched a mom. This little girl was feeding potato chips to the dog at the party. And the mom said, "Don't feed those to the dog. Those are bad for the dog. Those are for you." And she didn't see anything in that, which a lot of times we don't, because we think somehow we're sort of outside God's law that, you know, once you're 21, you can drink this thing, though it's bad for you when you're 20. And you can smoke this thing when you're 18, but you can't when you're 17. So we put these sort of arbitrary things in there, and we make these sort of gray lines, really, and there really aren't that many gray lines in health. Something's either good for you, it's either heading you toward your genetic potential or away from it. And so when you start looking at things that way, when you start looking at things like a plant, that's a natural system. Does anybody, anybody ever had pet fish, like goldfish? Did they die? They always die. So what happens, nobody blames the goldfish dying on bad genes. Usually what's happening is something's changed in its environment. It's either the water is bad, we didn't clean it out right, we didn't feed them right, we gave them too much or too little. The same thing happens with us. And so when we look at health, we can know that our genes are really designed to take us toward health. And that all we have to do is start adding in good things. And so sort of the big thing that that Mark and I were talking about before is in health, a lot of times people don't feel like they have hope, that you're just this victim of bad genes, bad germs, or bad luck. It's none of which are true. So the science that's out there, and the cool part of it is, over the last 40 years, these research scientists that don't believe in God or sort of right in that way are proving it every single day. And there's more and more stuff coming out all the time that says your genes that are designed by God are designed to head toward health. Like the blueprint is perfect as long as you put the right raw materials in it, the house won't fall down. And so when we start thinking about health, we have to, there's basically two things that happen is you have the instant gratification versus long-term service, basically, the way I look at it. And what Mark was talking about, and Jesus was talking about being a disciple. So one of the root word of disciple is discipline. And there's lots of disciplines that go into health. And when we think of discipline as a bad word, we're in trouble. And so when we look at it is, I don't have to be perfect. I just have to start making steps toward what God wants for me in terms of how I eat, move, and think. And if I can start to do that, we call it the balancing the three-legged stool, because there's a spiritual part of you, a mental, emotional, and a physical and chemical part of you. And so what most people do is they pick the one thing that they think is going to be the easiest one, and they work on one leg of the stool. But if they're not all balanced, just like if I don't balance the requirements for this plant, I can put too much of one thing in and not enough of the other and end up sick, really sick. You know, and so when we look at that, there's lots of things that we can do. But the biggest thing that we were talking about before is to know that you have hope. Your genes are not these little automatons that run you. So you're in charge of how they express themselves. So, and the other thing is, when you make a resolution, it's really not what you're resolving to do, it's why. I've always said when the why is big enough, the how takes care of itself. So when you anchor your why to what you want to change, whether that is to lose weight or get in shape or save money or be a good mentor for your children, the big issue is why. So God put a genetic potential in each person, and I think it's our duty to express that. God put energy into us and love into us, and if we don't follow his plan, we don't get to express our genetic potential. And I think, just like if you have children, what frustrates you the most about them is you know that they have this potential within them, and if they don't put effort into it, it makes you frustrated as a parent. I think God probably thinks about us that way quite a bit, as we all have this genetic potential. I've seen thousands of patients over the last 20-some years, and I know for sure that everybody has unique skills and talents that God put into them on purpose. And when we're healthy, we can express that. I've noticed one major sort of underlying thing is when we're sick, we all think in terms of me. It's about me, fix me, fix me. When we're healthy, we think in terms of me. So we are a service. As humans, the way God designed us, we're meant to be servants and serve each other and to the purpose of serving him. And when we're healthy, we think in terms of we and not me. So when your why is big enough, the how it takes care of itself.
Thank you so much, Dr. Corey. Appreciate it. Thank you, Ben. I'm going to ask Steve Etcher to make his way up. Steve is our financial counselor here at the church, and appreciate him so much. He's also chair of our deacons, and wanted him to come and share concerning finances. So, Steve, same kind of thing. What got you to the point where you're even interested in this stuff, and then what advice would you give us?
Okay. Well, I guess what got me here was a lot of mistakes, a lot of bad judgments, poor decisions, a gracious God, and a gracious wife. And I come to the point a few years ago, I was like, man, I wish I knew 20 years ago what I knew today in terms of how to manage finances and the stress that money can put on a relationship and how it really controls you. And, you know, in Proverbs says the debtor is slave to the lender, and it's like, wow, that is a fabulous picture because it really is a crushing weight. And so I kind of purposed a few years ago, I wanted to tell people not listen to this wisdom, but listen to these mistakes and learn from them and avoid them and stay out of that pitfall. So that's my story.
Brought you there.
Got me going.
Yeah.
Yep.
And I'm really fortunate. A couple years ago, Pastor had asked me if I would share a few financial words of wisdom to young marrieds as part of the premarital counseling. And that has absolutely been a great joy for me to do that. I've met with a number this year, and I really, really enjoy getting to kind of sit down and say, look, you know, I don't have all the answers. I have a lot of wrong answers that you're welcome to take and use. And so I really enjoy the opportunity to meet young people and hopefully give them a few words of wisdom. But I really have like 5 points I want to share. I've actually got 10. And it's kind of funny when the young couples come over to meet with me, I'm like, yeah, about 30 minutes or so, you know, is all you have to do. And 2 hours later, they usually leave the house with their head swimming. So I promise not to do that quite so long today. But, you know, there's been fortunes made giving financial advice. I mean, books are published and sold, and just millions and millions. But we actually have a bestseller that is a great financial counseling piece. It's called The Word of God, and there's a lot of things in here. And there's a couple of verses I just want to start with. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. We probably all sang the song, the chorus, and it always starts with seek ye things. But what's interesting is the verse actually starts with the word but. But seek these things. So it's like, why is that but there? What precedes that? And this is not words of Warren Buffett or the Secretary of Treasury. These are the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what He says. And He's talking about how you're not to worry, how He takes care of the lilies of the field. And He talks about how do we're worried and stressed about how we clothe ourselves. And He says, oh, you of little faith, do not worry about this, about what you shall eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear. And this is the part that really hit home. For the pagans run after all these things, but your Heavenly Father knows what you need and will provide them. Wow, that's heavy. He's saying, don't worry about your money. I got your back. I got you covered. Believe in me. Have your faith in me, and I will guide you correctly. And I think in my life, what happened to me is I became obsessed with money. Not wealth. Wealth was really unattainable. It was just the obsession of money to make sure I provided everything that I wanted. And it was really more the wants than the needs that drove that obsession. So if there's any words of wisdom, don't be obsessed by money. Money is not the root of all evil. I kind of grew up with that, misquoting that verse. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil, that obsession for it. So don't do that. And a lot of times we don't even ask God what He wants us to do with our money. We think He give it to us, it's mine, I'll figure out how I'm going to spend it. And I think the Word really instructs us to seek His will first, and He will direct us with what we need to do with our money. But here's 5 really short principles I want to share with you today. Number 1, live within your means. What does that mean? It means don't spend more than you take in. Most families are living paycheck to paycheck. They're barely getting by. They're looking at this really micro perspective of their financial arena, and they're barely inking it. And that's not taking into account these things that come up once a year that you don't think about. That's not every paycheck. You know, the property tax bill that's due December 31st. Your federal income tax is due April 15th. Christmas, birthdays, anniversaries, those things that are extraordinary expenses if you don't plan for them. So most people are living paycheck to paycheck, and when these other things come up, their expenses all of a sudden exceed the revenues, and they get some problems. They go into credit mode, where they start buying things on credit, and they start accumulating debt because they've got to take care of those responsibilities. So I always tell you, come up with a financial plan. When I meet with the young married, I usually talk to them up front about what are their goals, what are they trying to do, et cetera, et cetera. And most of them are thinking fairly short term, which is, there's nothing wrong with that, but they really don't sit down and say, as a couple, this is our financial plan. This is what we want to do with our money. Now, what's usually interesting is I follow that up with a question that says, if I gave you $500,000, what would you do with it? Right, Clayton? Right, Wendy? Most of the young couples that I meet with, their $500,000 plan is completely different than their first conversation I had with what would you do? You know, what are your goals? They're completely different. But the reality is, in the next decade, they're going to earn $500,000. And they need a plan to figure out how they're going to deal with it, how they're going to live within the means of what the God's provided them. So develop a budget and stick to it. And a budget is not this thing, this weight that anchors you back to keep you from doing what you want to do. It's liberating. It tells you, this is what I have, and this is how I'm choosing to spend my money. So tracking your expenses month to month so you know what you've got coming in and where you've got spending is the very first step. And then start making the cuts to stay within those means. One of the hardest things you can do is tell yourself no. Really hard. It's really easy to tell your kids no. It's really easy to tell your spouse no. Tell yourself no on a few things when it comes to consumption.
Also, you kind of need to understand a little bit of finances. What you make is not what you take. In other words, you may make $1,000 a week. You're not taking $1,000 a week home. But most people, when they plan their expenses, think, I'm going to spend $1,000 a week because that's what I'm earning. The reality is you're spending about you're bringing home about $750 a week. 25% off the top goes to good old Uncle Sam, which Uncle Sam apparently is going to leave you this great inheritance because you've been funding him for decades. So understand there's a difference between net pay and take-home pay, and budget your expenses based on your take-home pay. The second point I want to leave with you is to demolish your unsecured debt. If you can't demolish it, at least diminish it. And what I'm talking about here is your credit cards, those things that you have a debt obligation to pay, but it's not secured by anything. It's not secured by the collateral of your house or anything like that. It's just debt that's out there that you owe. And why is it so important to distinguish between secured and unsecured debt? It's because typically your unsecured debt has extremely high usury fees. You're paying an excessive amount to borrow that money. So get rid of it. Begin the process of paying that down. And once you start paying it down, stop adding to it. Just because you get it paid down does not give you the liberty to go run your charge card back up to the maximum. Get that thing diminished, and it's going to be incredibly liberating for you. Make it your goal this year. And I'm not a big resolution kind of guy, because I'm always disappointing myself with my resolutions, but make it your goal. Make it your plan this year to get rid of your unsecured debt. Diminish it the best you can. Number three, create a crisis cash fund, or an emergency fund if you want to call it that. And this is spendable money that you're putting aside to cover those things that you cannot predict, that you have no expectation of. All of a sudden you get blindsided by something, and it's a financial strain to your budget. If you have a crisis cash fund, that's what it's for. This may be you had an auto accident. This may be you had a medical expense. This may be you had to take an emergency trip for a funeral. So create this crisis fund. And for individuals, what I usually say is make that level whatever your deductible is. That's a good rule of thumb. So if you got a $1,000 deductible on your car, make that your crisis fund. Just start setting that aside and make it your goal within the next 6 months to meet your goal of what that crisis fund is. Whether it's $500 or $1,000, make it your highest priority, second highest priority. We'll talk about the highest one in a second, over the next 6 months. And then when those things come up that you didn't expect, use that money for that. Do not put it on a credit card. Fourth, make cash your currency of choice. What? Do I live in the 21st century? Yes, I do. But I want to tell you, spending with cash has more to do with the psychology of spending than it does the actual transaction. And we have become so vulnerable to our marketplace right now. The industry is incredibly sophisticated, the retail industry is. It has figured out a way to take your money from you without you even knowing it or feeling it or experiencing it. They want you to have pain later, not at the point of purchase. So by having cash as your currency of choice, you're changing the paradigm on how you spend money. I don't know if you know this, but when you buy things, somebody's recording everything that you do. If you put it on debit, if you put it on credit, if you use your kickback card, if you use your Kroger card, they now have a record of everything that you're spending. So as you go into that store the next time, or as you're online, the ads for the things that you looked at miraculously appear. You know that 18-volt drill that you really looked at and you wanted, and you didn't buy it, though, because you didn't have the money? Guess what? The next time you go on Google, guess what's going to be in that banner ad? That same drill. They use that information to bait you into buying more. They also do it because they want you to have that purchase experience pain-free. Think about this. I mean, what would your grandparents say if you said you're buying things and selling things now and you don't even use money? You use digits. Binary code, ones and zeros is all. There is no money in a transaction anymore. They would be like, you're crazy. We would never get to that point. In fact, they probably rolled over in the grave when they got away from the gold standard. You know, now we're away from everything. But to kind of put this in perspective, think about when you make a purchase at the local store. You walk in there, you buy something, you use your good old debit card, right? Or credit card. Hopefully you're using a debit card. When you make that transaction and you give them your debit card, what do you get back? Your debit card. Unscathed, right? In its entirety, you get your debit card back. There is absolutely no loss that you're experiencing at that point in time. Put that back. I don't want to lose that. I don't know how many can see this, but this is actually currency. This is cash. It's what we used to spend on things. If you use this to buy something at your store, and I give it to the clerk, I do expect that back, by the way. What do I get back? This. Change. There's a huge loss. I don't get this back. They kept it. That is a painful experience for people who like to hoard money. But if you're using a debit card, you get the entire thing back. No pain, no suffering, no loss whatsoever. And if you think I'm kidding about this, I challenge you. Put a large denomination bill in your wallet. Make it a 50, make it a 100, I don't care. I guarantee you, you're going to think twice, if not three times, about breaking that thing. I will not stop and get my cup of coffee if I've got a 50 in my wallet because I don't want to break the 50. Once I break it to 20s, it just disappears. It's a miracle, but it happens. So make it your currency of choice. I mean, you look at what you do now, you don't even use your debit card. You can use your smartphone, or if you're online. And how many of you ever buy anything online? Okay? How many of you ever bought more than one thing online from the same retailer? Isn't it amazing that at the time of purchase, you don't have to re-enter anything? You just have to click pay with that credit card that you used before. They are so gracious. They keep that information for you. But because they want it to be they do not want to create any inconvenience. Because if you had to walk upstairs and find your debit card and re-enter those 14 digits, you probably aren't going to make the purchase. But if you can just click pay, it's done. It's on its way, and you had no pain in the process. So I would challenge you, when possible, make cash the currency of choice for you. And the fifth one, kind of contrary to everything I said, but probably the most important thing you can do to get your finances in order is to give. What? Give it away. There's a number of reasons for that. I mean, obviously we need to do this to honor God, but it really puts things in perspective. And if you remember the story of Cain and Abel, Abel gave God his best, gave him his first fruits, they called it in the Bible. Cain gave him what was left over. Which one was most pleasing to God? The first. Give first, and I'll take care of the rest. Don't wait and give me the leftovers. I've had leftovers after the holidays, and they're not near as good as the stuff that came right out of the oven, right? First fruits. That's what God's asking us to give. And he tells us to tithe. And for those who aren't familiar with the term tithing, it means 10% of your earnings. God expects you to give to him. Expects. That's the minimum. But in a recent study, they say less than 17% of churchgoers actually tithe. They actually give anything. Could you imagine what we could do for the kingdom of God if everybody took that command seriously? Wow. We could have some money. We could create some ministries. But here's why giving is important. Number one, if you want to give, it's going to require you to get your financial house in order. You can't give if you've got this debt hanging over your head or this weight upon your shoulders. It requires you to get your house in good financial order, so do that. It also takes the focus off of yourself. A lot of times we buy things because it's all about me and not about we. Okay? So by giving, you're taking the focus of your finances away from you and giving it to the Lord. I don't know, I'm way over my time. But giving creates great habits in terms of financial management. So I would encourage you to do that. And encourage you to live within your means. And it really is an acknowledgement that God is bigger than your budget. God is bigger than your financial challenges. Don't diminish God by saying, oh, I can't give this month because I've got tax bill due. You're diminishing God by doing that, so don't do that. God doesn't need our money. He doesn't. He's the creator of all things. What he needs is our worship through giving, our heart bent towards serving others, and for us to deny ourselves. That's what God needs. But use your money to demonstrate your love toward him. So those are my 5 points.
Thank you very much. Appreciate it, Bud. Thank you. Steve is available also. He does the counseling with the young people that are heading toward marriage and things along that line. But he is available, and his phone number is in our bulletin. And please, try to work on this stuff. If this is something that you're like, wow, this is good, I need to... At some point, if you didn't and there was trouble, because you're like, oh, this is so embarrassing, it would be more helpful to get help over here than later having problems. So, and even if you're like, man, I feel pretty good about this, be always good to get some wisdom. I'm going to call last friend, Anna Marie Rousseau, if she'd make her way up. And Anna Marie is our biblical counselor, and so appreciate her so much. And So thank you for coming, and I'll give you the microphone here. And kind of the same thing again. What brought you to the place where you have an interest in biblical counseling, and then give us some advice?
What is wisdom? How do I begin? Where do I start? It's overwhelming. And so God made it very simple for us. It says, seek first the kingdom of God. Have your heart bent towards me and righteousness, peace, and joy will be the result. So isn't that easy? First, God and His righteousness, His peace, and His joy. So, it would be, of course, we know the book of Proverbs is the book that we run to for wisdom, so we're not going to read it tonight. We're going to begin to look at it. But how many of you grew up with, let's read a chapter each day? 31 Proverbs. 31 days, the most month, and you will get all the wisdom that you need. Would it surprise you if the scripture, if you find out that the scripture says that wisdom is a person? How many of you Jesus would be surprised by that? Wow, that's awesome. That's amazing. You can tell the name of the body. Wisdom is found. In the Old Testament, our example of wisdom is King Solomon. Some finance people have even added all the dollars of how wealthy King Solomon was, and compared to today's market, I understand that they found out that even in today's market, King Solomon was still wealthier than Bill Gates. It's pretty amazing. King Solomon, he inherited the kingdom. How nice is that? To have King David as your dad, and then you have a good son, you see. And so, but as a teenager, he had this conversation with God. And he took a very good decision. So, first things first, have a conversation with your heavenly father about everything. And so he said to God, he said, God, I'm going to have to leave these people in doubt. I need wisdom. I need an understanding heart to figure out what is good and what is evil. And so God said, I'll give it to you. You got it. And that's what I want to tell you today. You got it. You have wisdom. You have Jesus living in you. The Apostle Paul says that he was made wisdom for us. So all the wisdom of Solomon, all the wisdom in the book of Proverbs is a person, and he lives in you and I. Isn't that amazing? So we need to just kind of take that in, like soak it in. Think about it. Meditate on it. So God answered King Solomon's request and added money and fame and honor to it. So much so that this amazing queen, who nobody knew about, came from the other end of the world, they say, and wanted to see this wisdom that Solomon had. And when she arrived said the half has not been told. She was amazed at the wisdom. But these were some of her words, which she said. She said, blessed are the people, the men, the servants, they are hearing your wisdom every day. And blessed is the God of Israel who loved you so much and loved Israel so much they gave you to them as their king. She was born again or something. It was amazing how what praise she had for God. Now, a conversation about the Queen of Sheba took place with Jesus. Amazing. I thought, this is very interesting. And so Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the time. And he said, let's see if I can quote it exactly, so I don't misquote it, because Jesus' words are so impactful that we don't want to take away or add to them. The Queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment with this generation. It's not talking about us. It's talking about this generation. Then she will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So what does it tell us? We can run around look for wisdom everywhere. What's the next conference is coming up soon that we'll give wisdom? Where is the Spirit of God moving? Is there a revival going on in Florida, or is it, which family, in Iowa has wisdom that I can just go and sit and learn? This is what the Queen of Sheba did, but you know what she didn't know? Wisdom lives in her. Jesus is wisdom, and Jesus lives in you. Now, wisdom, even though it's first get the kingdom of God, and wisdom is Jesus, of course, and he is the king of the kingdom of God, there's a little event that is somewhat not terribly significant that Jesus was a part of, and that was in the home of friends. So wisdom helps incredibly in our relationships. So Jesus finds himself with Mary and Martha, and Martha is very busy serving. Every pastor loves Martha. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. And I wish that the gospel writers would have written what Jesus had said to Mary, what Mary was hearing. They don't tell us that. But Martha pipes up and says, would you please tell my sister to come and help me? Sir, come and help me serve. No. And then she said, don't you care? She said to Jesus, don't you care that I'm here serving all by myself? And Jesus did not, you would think Jesus was just ministering to Mary and would just ignore Martha and keep on looking at Mary and speaking with Mary. I mean, while Mary was really focused and attentive, and Martha was just going crazy, worrying. The scripture says, distracted and worried about many things. But Jesus called her by name twice. And when you see that in scripture, it's a very dear, dear, tender call. He said, Martha, dearest Martha, you are worried about many things. You're distracted by many things, but one thing is needful. And so that caught my ear. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen. And the word chosen caught my ears. So there's only one thing needful. And I would say, Anna Maria, you're confusing me, because you said the first thing that's needed is wisdom, and the first thing that's needed is seek the kingdom of God. And now there's one thing that's needful. It's like, now I'm counting three here, right? And I'm not very good at math, so totally forgive me. But it's Jesus is saying someone greater than Solomon is here. Someone greater than Solomon lives in you. Mary has chosen to be listening to someone who is greater than Solomon. And Martha is serving and does not know how much I love her. Because she says, don't you care that I'm left alone to do all the work? She did not know that Jesus cared about her. So again, the very first thing is to know that you're loved by God. That is the foundation of the kingdom. Now, some people may think Paul is pretty smart. Would you agree Paul's pretty smart? In writing 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 2, he says, you know, can do this and this and this and this and this, and you can do all of these wonderful things. But if you have not love, now, if you have not God, if you not have Jesus, if you not have the Holy Spirit, if you do not have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, if you don't know that you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you're nothing. And God never says to man, you're nothing. We're his crowning glory. But without him, without love, all the things that we do, all the servings that we do, all the gifts and the talents that we have don't count for anything, not even wisdom. Wisdom without love doesn't count for anything. And then, I think it was in verse 5 or 6, says, again, listing the many gifts and talents that we each envy. We see them in one another, and we go, I wish I had that, and I wish I had what Moses had, and I wish I had what Jackie has, and I wish I had what Joanne has, and so forth. And again, he says, if you don't have love, you profit nothing. So you are nothing without love. You profit nothing without love. So the principal thing is love. Love is God. And God is love. And God has loved us, has proven his love towards us. When he gave us Jesus, he gave us everything else with Jesus. He gave us wealth. He gave us wisdom. He gave us mercy. He gave us love. He gave us everything that we need for life with Jesus. You already have it. You already have Jesus. You already have everything. You already have wisdom. Now just draw from what God is already giving you and enjoy life.
Very much. Thank you. Well, I appreciate these three that have been willing to come and share. And Anna Marie also is in our bulletin, her phone number, if you want to, if there's something on your heart, just somebody to talk to, something to work through, please. It's so good to have these friends that are resources. I think the vibe that I'm picking up is with health, we have in us, because God is so loving, this capability to, if we get the wiring set the way it ought, it just will be healthy. If wealth, God has blessed us with what he's given us, and then to use those principles. And then I think what Anna Marie was saying is that wisdom and love are God. And so us as believers have received that gift. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to take that step of faith of acknowledging that you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself, that you're in a desperate way, you need him, and God demonstrate his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And by receiving that, by faith, I become a child of God. And so please don't worry about resolutions or I'm going to do this, but if you need somebody to talk to, amen, take that step and see what God does. I'm going to invite Don and Brent to come up and the elders and deacons to come up. And we're going to pray and ask Moses Estevez to pray for these gentlemen as we, the Bible, when we're laying hands on them, this is a biblical thing that was done in the early church to say an act of commissioning for them for service.
Father God, we are grateful for this congregation. We are grateful for the body of Christ that gathers here. We are grateful for the love you have for us. And we're grateful that you are a God of order and you have appointed leaders to give leadership to the church. We thank you, Lord, for the elders and deacons that serve here and deacon associates. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to pray for Don and Brent. God, we are blessed to have them and their families in our midst. We know that the Bible says that you raise up people to lead and to be in leadership roles. And we know that it is your will to raise up these two for the office of elder and deacon. And Father, we desire to commit them into your hands. Ask that you bless them in a special way. Bless their walk with you. May they bask continually in your love and grace. May they grow in faith. We pray, Father, for you to strengthen their marriages, their families. We pray, O God, that you would make them a pillar of salt and light in this community that needs to know and see Christ in our lives. We pray, Father, for wisdom as they serve the congregation, as they lead. We pray, Father, for unity among these two groups of men as they come together to discuss the business of the church, that above all you would give us a strong unity in the Spirit that would be pleasing to you, and that there you would command your blessing, and that you would pour your blessing upon this church, this congregation, this community. Father, we are grateful that we can serve together, and we ask, God, that you pour your blessing upon these two men. Use them for your glory, for the encouragement of your children, and for the salvation of the lost. We commend them into your hands with thanksgiving, and in Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please stand as the praise team makes their way up and leads us in a closing?